Okay, I'm taking a break from Ephesians. So turn in your Bibles to a one-week break. So turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. And I will read the whole chapter. Now Naaman, captain of the army for the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now this letter comes to you. Behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him some distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, "Behold, my master has spared Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" He said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Behold, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes.'" Naaman said, "Be pleased to take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothes and gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from his hand, their hand, and departed, deposited them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. And he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, 'Where have you been, Gehazi?' He said, 'Your servant went nowhere.' Then he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money, to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever.' So he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow." It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. The northern kingdom of Israel was slowly disintegrating, losing chunks of territory at a time. And as the northern kingdom of Israel was shrinking in size and strength to match its spiritual condition, their immediate rival to the north, Aram, was growing in power and aggression. And so this was the worst of times. And yet it was also the best of times. Why? Because at this time in the northern kingdom of Israel, a light was shining in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha as never again to be surpassed until the ministry of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that light was not hidden under a bushel at this time, but shining so brightly that the borders of the nation of Israel could not attain it. So these are the times that find the people of this chronicle along the roads that lay before them. It's a tale of two servants, one named Naaman and the other named Gehazi. And it's a tale of two great cities, one called Damascus and the other Samaria. And though these two men were born far apart from each other in foreign countries, is a story about how these two servants switch places with each other in a tomb, the living tomb of leprosy, from which the one servant is going to be recalled to life, while the other servant is going to lie down in his grave to take his place in the first servant's grave. So let me ask you a question this morning. Let me consider this question with you, and that is this question. What kind of giving is required for salvation? What kind of giving to God is the appropriate response to the gospel call? That's a good question. That's a good question. What kind of response does the gospel call for? And the specific question is, what kind of giving to God is the appropriate response to the gospel call? Now, to make the question a little bit harder and a little bit more interesting and a little bit more useful, let me say, I'm assuming for this question, it's not a giving to God that I'm talking about and considering that comes from man, like the Arminians might teach and how they perceive a kind of giving to God. But I'm assuming and talking only about a kind of giving to God that is itself a result of God's gift to us. That's a kind of giving to God that would be giving through the power of regeneration, through God's sovereign grace, giving us the capacity and only the elect the capacity to do that, and then awakening us to be able to give in that way through the power of regeneration. So what kind of giving, in that sense, is the appropriate response to the gospel call? Let me consider three possible answers for you. A large amount of giving to God, kind of an absolute giving to God that would be empowered by God in the appropriate response to the gospel. Second, a small amount of giving to God that's not perfect, but an amount of giving that seems more realistic and within reach, also empowered by God. That's the second answer I'm considering. And then a third answer, no amount of giving to God, which perhaps you could say would also be empowered by God, to admit that you can give nothing to God and he must give all to you. Well, in this passage, we find a character kind of associated with each of those answers. One answer is Naaman's, one answer is Elijah, and one answer is Gehazi. Well, let's meet our first of the two servants. This is a tale of two servants. And the first servant is named Naaman. He's introduced right at the beginning of the chapter. He's in the pagan city of Damascus. It's the capital city of Aram or Syria. His name is Naaman. He's a great man, although he is an idol worshiper. He holds a high office. He's served his country well. He enjoys the favor of his master. But look more closely at him. There's something terribly wrong with Naaman. Look at his face. It's the face of a corpse. He's a leper. And now that you're close to him, smell. What do you smell as well? The first thing you might smell is an odor of spices that he's using to mask the smell. But the second thing you smell is the smell of rotting flesh. He's a leper. He's a man buried alive above ground in a living tomb. So Naaman's introduced, and he's introduced as a great man, a great servant, but right away he's introduced as a leper. Well, let me skip down to verse 5 because, and I'm skipping some things, but he departs for Samaria on a quest for healing in verse 5. He departed, it says in the middle of verse 5, and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. He departs to be healed of leprosy. He's heard about this little girl that's in his household from Israel. She's told him about a prophet in Israel that can heal him, and so he embarks on a journey to be healed of his leprosy. Not empty-handed. He took in hand these things. How much of his own things did he take? Well, it lists the things that he took. How much should it cost to heal a man of leprosy? How much should it cost to dig a man out of his grave and make him alive again? What's the going rate for that? Well, what does Naaman take? He departed and he took with him 10 talents of silver, 10 rounds of silver, loaves, circles of silver. It's a talent. And they were generally 75 pounds. So 10 talents, 10 75-pound manhole cover size talents of silver. 6,000 shekels of gold. These would be large coins. They'd usually be silver. That would be a shekel. But these were not silver coins. They were gold coins. 6,000 large gold coins. Plus, we're not done, 10 changes of clothes. Now, you might have 10 changes of clothes in your dresser or in your closet, but ancient people didn't. And so this is a king's ransom. This is a fortune. Most people had probably never seen this much wealth in one place, what Naaman brought in his hand as he goes on this quest for healing. If they'd seen that much wealth at all, they'd certainly never seen it in one place. Now, the scripture says he took this in his hand. He took this in his hand. It can't be literal. I've just described the treasure. He wouldn't have been able to hold it in his hand. So clearly it's a metaphor that he took it in his hand. And so all translators, including the King James Version, just say he departed and took with him. And that's what my translation says. But actually the Hebrew says he took it in his hand. He's not going empty-handed, but he's taking this treasure with him. Well, God miraculously healed Naaman through the ministry of Elisha. He recalled him to life, and I wish I could go into the details, but I realize I'd just be here way too long if I went through all the wonderful details of the story. We'd be here forever. But Naaman's flesh was restored like the flesh of a little boy, and he was clean. And now he comes back. We're now in verse 15. And he stands before Elisha again. When he returned to the man of God, now he's whole. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know that there's no God in all the earth." Quite a sweeping statement. And that was the point of his healing, is for him to know God and to know who God is. And he seems to get it. There's no God in all the earth, but in Israel. That'd be quite a sweeping statement for somebody who's a polytheist. He lives in a polytheistic world. He's an idol worshiper. Not only is the God of Israel great, he's the only one that exists. And so he says this. It's right that he says it. You really can't find fault with anything that he says. I know that there's no God in Israel and all the earth but in Israel, so please take a present from your servant now. He wants to give the money that he brought in his hand to the Lord as payment for what he has received. Now, let me point out, Naaman readily understands that God has given him the power to give this gift. He said there's no God that exists except for the God of Israel. I could never give anything to God, he might say, if the God of Israel had not first given all this treasure to me to give it to God. It's all a gift from God anyway, not a work of man. He knows who God is. And so he's now bringing it to give it to the Lord. So let me ask this question. Should Naaman pay as much as he expected to pay for his healing before he set out? Should he pay less than he expected to pay? Should he pay nothing at all? Should he get this healing for free? Which would be more God-centered? And which would be more man-centered? for him to pay a lot, pay a little, or pay nothing? Now be careful here. That's a kind of a slippery question when it's put that way. And when it's given that measure, you might need to turn upside down to figure out which one is more God-centered and which one is more man-centered. Or you might need to put your accustomed way of perceiving aside to figure out which answer is more God-centered and which one is more man-centered. Charles Spurgeon preached an entire sermon using as his text just two words from verse 11. And he used it as the title for his sermon. It's the words, "I thought." He preached a sermon entitled, "I thought." Naaman was furious, and there's another part of the story. He went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord. Are not the rivers of Damascus, these stately, majestic rivers, better than this muddy ditch that is the Jordan River? I thought I knew what a quest for healing would look like. It doesn't look like a prophet too busy to come to the door. It doesn't look like being told to bathe in a dirty ditch." That was what Naaman thought at the time, and his thoughts, his preconceived ideas, almost cost him his healing. His servants had to kind of come and tell him and coax him to go through with the instructions that were given to him. So Naaman's made his answer to the question. How much should you give to God? And Naaman wants to give it all. He came, he brought all of this treasure to give in exchange for the healing, and he's ready. He's ready to give what he brought it for. He's going to give it all in exchange. I know that he's the God of all the earth, and so please take a present, the whole thing, from your servant now. Is this one of the things that Naaman was wrong about? Is this one of the things that he thought that he was wrong about, or was he right about this before he set out on the journey? So Naaman's answer to the question is a large amount of giving to God is appropriate in exchange for a healing. He wanted to give God it all. He wanted to give God all that he had in his hand. What's Elijah's answer? That's Naaman's answer. What's Elijah's answer? Verse 16. But he said, Elijah, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. I will take nothing." Elijah said no amount of giving to God is appropriate in this case. And he said it like this, "As the Lord lives." Now, if you preach through the Bible, really any part of the Bible, you're going to end up talking about oaths. And the reason why that is because oaths are just throughout the Bible. Oaths are sort of euphemistic. They don't quite come out and state what they really mean. They kind of have a roundabout way of dealing with things. And there's all different kinds of oaths. People get quite creative with oaths, but they all have basically the idea of appealing to a higher power and saying, if what I'm saying is not true, I'm calling down a curse upon me from this higher power. And that's how you know that someone is telling the truth or making a pledge that they're going to stick to. In America, we have a certain oath that we like to make, so help me God. And that's good, but it also means the flip side, the other side of the coin, so harm me God. Help me to tell the truth and harm me. If I don't tell the truth, that's kind of implied in that oath, and it's a good one. The Bible says not to use oaths to add force to your everyday speech. Just let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Just tell the truth all the time. But oaths are not forbidden on solemn occasions that call for it, like testifying in court or testifying before taking an office. Oaths are used, not forbidden, actually required, for solemn occasions. That's why the Bible is peppered with oaths, godly people making oaths from start to finish, from Genesis through Revelation. And so Elijah considers this a opportunity for making an oath. Elijah's answer to our question that we're considering is this: I raise my right hand and swear before God, I will receive nothing from your hand, Naaman. May God curse me if I receive anything from your hand in exchange for this healing. Well, what's Naaman's response in verse 16? He urged him to take it. He urged him to take it. But Elisha refused. Now, Elisha was not an implacable person. He was not a man impervious to embarrassment in social situations. And how do I know that? Because the same word is used in a different place. It's in 2 Kings chapter 2, where Elijah, his master, is taken in a chariot, a flaming chariot, to God. And Elisha sees it. He's the only one who saw him taken in a chariot before God. He knows exactly where Elijah is. But the sons of the prophets come to him and they want to send out a search party. Maybe the spirit took Elijah and put him somewhere. Maybe he needs our help. Let's go find Elijah. And Elisha said, no, I already know where he is. There should not be a search party sent out. Chapter 2, verse 17 says, when they urged him, same word that Naaman does here, they urged him until he was ashamed. And Elisha said, send. They therefore sent 50 men. And of course, they found nobody. And they came back and Elisha said, basically, I told you so. I told you you weren't going to find him. I know where he is. I've seen him already. So Elisha can be persuaded by urging. That's what Naaman does to him here. When Elisha says, no, as the Lord lives, I will accept nothing from your hand. Naaman urged him, but he refused. Elisha says, I'm not going to be shamed into taking a thing. The answer to this question is no. May God curse me if I receive a thing. Why was Elisha like this? Why was this so important to Elisha that he raises his hand, makes this oath, won't respond to urging? Elisha received gifts lots of times. There's nothing wrong with receiving a gift from a godly person. Why not this time? Why was this so important to Elisha? Chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, there's a wonderful story of somebody who brings a gift to the sons of the prophets in their school, and they needed it. They were often hungry, and he accepted it. It was no problem. He didn't say what he said to Elisha. So why is it so important that he says this to Elisha? Two reasons. Because Elisha knew that God's honor was at stake here. Elisha knew God, and he knew that God wanted to represent himself to the world as a free giver. And he still does. And he knew that was the issue here. That was important in this situation. And the second reason is because he knew Naaman's soul was at stake here. Elisha cared for Naaman. And Naaman's need was to understand he was so sinful that the only way he could be right with God is for God to be a free giver to him. There's no other way. And taking any of the gift from Naaman in exchange for the healing would obscure that about God. So there's a lot at stake here for Elisha's firmness on this, and we'll come back to that at the end when we're done with our story. But now we need to meet our second servant in verse 20. It's a tale of two servants. The first one's Naaman. The second one is going to be Gehazi, and in a strange sense, they sort of switch places with each other. But Gehazi is Elisha's servant, and he also has an answer. Remember, Naaman's answer is, I should give everything in response for this healing. Elisha's answer is, you should give nothing in response for this healing. And Gehazi has a different answer from either one of them, and he's going to present his in his story. And Gehazi's answer is, a small amount of giving to God is appropriate here. A realistic amount, not a vast fortune, not everything you brought in your hand, but only a small portion of it should be appropriate in this situation. So look at verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman, the Aramean, by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. Notice Gehazi uses the same oath, exactly the same as his master did, except it's an opposite kind of oath. Gehazi calls down a curse on himself. He says, may God curse me if I'm not about to run after this chariot and get something from his hand. And he must have thought he needed to say something forceful to himself, because the moment was now. The chariot was leaving. It was already in the distance. He could act now or it could forever be gone. And so he makes a very forceful comment, and he puts an oath, the same oath as Elisha's. And I said this is a tale of two cities, a tale of two servants. In a way, it's a tale of two oaths. Elisha's oath and Gehazi's oath. They're mutually exclusive oaths. Elisha says, we are going to receive nothing from Naaman. Gehazi says the same oath, as the Lord lives, we're going to receive something from Naaman. And so that's what he does. The time to act is now or forever be gone. Notice he says, as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. Not everything. In fact, this Hebrew word can be used for taking just a trifle, just not something that's not the whole thing, just something. I'm going to take something from him. Gehazi never aimed to take this whole fortune. He never aimed. The 10 talents, the 6,000 gold coins, it never occurred to him to take all of that. He only wanted to take something. So picture Gehazi now in verse 21. He's running behind the chariot. The chariot's not in a great hurry. And he overtakes it. Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And what does Gehazi say? He said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Behold, now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them,'" what does he ask for? The whole thing? Remember how much he brought? He brought 10 talents of silver. He brought the big 6,000 coins, and he brought 10 changes of clothes. What does he ask for? "Please give them one talent of silver," just one out of the 10 you brought, "and two changes of clothes." That matched his little fib about the two men who came. I think he asked for all he could carry. he's running, and he has to act now, and he can't bring this big haul home. He can take one talent home and maybe two changes of clothes. And so he asks for as much as he can carry, and he has a story to match that and to make that make sense. So verse 23, Naaman's delighted. Naaman said, "Be pleased to take two talents. You asked for one, can I double it?" And he urged him and brought two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothes and gave them to two of his servants. You're not going to have to carry this home. You're not going to have to carry anything at all, because I'm going to make these two little backpacks of the talent, and I'm going to give you two porters, and they're going to carry them before you, and I'm going to wait for them to come back. I'm going to make this all happen for you. So Naaman is delighted by the request. Verse 24, when he came to the hill, the citadel of the city, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. Well, Gehazi's deed finds him out, and Elisha knows about it. The Lord shows him about it. And what does Elisha do? Then he said to him, verse 26, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from the chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money, to receive clothes, and the things that the money can buy? Olive groves, vineyards, sheep, oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. We start with leprosy, we end with leprosy. And this treasure is kind of the link between the two leprosies. The oath that Gehazi says is, "We're going to receive something from Naaman." And the something turned out to be the leprosy that he received from Naaman. Because notice he doesn't just say, "You're going to become a leper." Gehazi, that's not what he says. As he pronounces this curse on him and his house, he says, "Naaman's leprosy is going to cling to you and to your descendants forever." These are two men who switch places. Why is this in the story? What's the point of all this? And often this is explained, this whole little episode with Gehazi, as a cautionary tale against greed that is thrown in like a little detachable extra appendix to this story. Naaman was miraculously healed of leprosy as a wonderful display of God's power, and we're supposed to be amazed by that. And oh, by the way, don't be greedy like Gehazi was greedy. But let me say this. This is not included, and the lesson of this for us is not about greed at all. There's no indication whatsoever that Gehazi wanted to use this wealth for himself. If so, he would have left with it. He didn't leave with it. He deposited it, probably where he usually deposited gifts, and then he went and served Elisha. That was his whole point all along. There's no indication that he didn't want to use these gifts for the Lord. And the school of the prophets often ran short of food and how they could use these things that money would buy. Food producing things. Olive groves, vineyards, sheep, oxen, and the male and the female servants to tend those. The school of the prophets could have put a great use to those things. So I don't think Gehazi was greedy. Also, Elisha doesn't rebuke him for greed. What does he rebuke him for? He rebukes him for bad timing. Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servant? It indicates that there would be a good time, but the time is not now. he rebukes him for bad timing. The gifts can be received, but not on this occasion. Not on this expedition, Naaman's expedition, because it's an expedition for healing, in a quest to heal him from leprosy. And so this is not an additional cautionary tale about greed thrown in at the end. Rather, it shows what this whole story is about from start to finish. Gehazi's sin was not greed. Gehazi's sin was he presented a falsehood about God's character. He besmirched God's character. He diminished it and distorted God's character. Naaman should have gone back to Syria saying, I got something for nothing from the God of Israel. I got healing for free from the God of Israel, because God is a free giver, and you can too. You can get something for nothing, because that is God's character. He's a free giver. Instead, he went back and said to all the people back home, I got something for something for the God of Israel. God enabled me to pay for it. I never could have done it without him. I only gave God what belongs to him anyway, and what he enabled me to pay for. And I got an amazing deal. This is a bargain discount price for healing for slavery. But yes, I paid for it. I paid for it. Gehazi made sure of that. I got a great bargain, and you can too. I got something wonderful. I only had to give a little. It didn't cost very much. Isn't God gracious? He gives this wonderful bargain discount, much less than I expected, for healing from leprosy. And so the curse that is pronounced on Gehazi, the reason it's fitting here, it's not just some crazy thing that's thrown out for greed, it relates to the main point. If Naaman's healing will not be, as it should have been, a monument to the free giving of God, then Gehazi, your leprosy and the abiding leprosy of your house will be, in its own strange way, a permanent monument to the free giving of God. Because this is what God once announced about himself, is that he is a free giver. It's what he still wants announced about himself all the way back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho! That's a word we don't use, but it's a Hebrew word. It means listen up. This is what I want proclaimed from the housetops. Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. That's what the Lord wants shouted out to the world about himself. And it's not any different in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, this is the last page of Scripture. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears, the one who reads Revelation or has Revelation read to him, let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Freely, because God is a free giver. This is why the gospel is called good news and not a good bargain. Because requiring any payment in exchange for it, whether large or small, whether enabled by God to be given or not, rather than making the gospel more expensive or grace more expensive or precious, actually cheapens it in a strange way. It makes it more human. It makes it more worldly. It makes it more like what Naaman was thinking when he came in the first place about God and about how God gives his grace. If the free giving attribute of God is diminished, then all of God's attributes are diminished, because this is the cutting edge of the way God wants to present himself to the world. This is how he wants to show the world that he is God and they are not. And their perception of God is not God, is to show them first he's a free giver. That's the way God presents himself. As Spurgeon taught, all the attributes of God, omnipotence, justice, sovereignty, rise and fall with this one, the free giving of God. It's the cutting edge. This is how God wants to show Naaman that he's God and Naaman is not. It's the way he wants to show you that he's God and that you are not. He wants to teach you by showing you that he's a free giver, and he does that through the good news of the gospel. God doesn't give grace or healing in such a way that reinforces what Naaman already believed about God, about himself, and about salvation before he came. That somehow, if he could find a way to give to God in the right way, maybe enabled by God, with God's help, that God would love him more. No, rather, God gives grace in such a way that destroys what Naaman thought about all of those things. What Naaman believed about God and himself and about and his salvation and how that could be won. Only the freeness of the gospel message can destroy that, can destroy those thoughts. Nothing else can. Other things can water down those thoughts or quibble with it or alter them here and there, but only the freeness of the gospel can destroy those preconceived thoughts of God, and that is biblical repentance. Biblical repentance does not mean giving to God, whether something large or small, whether by God's enablement or independently from God. That's a worldly definition of repentance. That's a fleshly definition of repentance. That's no repentance at all. That's a pale imitation of biblical repentance. Biblical repentance means accepting the receiving of the free giving of God for you in such a way that destroys everything you thought about God, everything you thought about salvation, everything you thought about yourself, and everything that you thought about the role your giving might play in your salvation. So when you see repentance in Scripture as the response to the gospel, you need to understand it's a biblical repentance that's being talked about. For example, Luke chapter 24, verse 47, that repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This is, paradoxically, what it means to count the cost. Remember that? The Lord said that in one of his hard sayings, to count the cost of becoming his disciple. It's a cost in a paradoxical sense. It's the cost of contributing nothing. It's the cost of accepting God's free giving for you, and it's a cost impossible for the natural man to pay. The natural man would rather die than pay that cost because it's a suicide for the natural man, and so it results in it's a suicide that in Christ results in resurrection. It results in new life. So Jesus's hard sayings about the cost of discipleship are meant to be pondered. They're not meant to just be plugged into a worldly mindset and say, well, that means giving something to God. They're meant to be pondered, and they're meant to be plugged into a biblical idea of repentance. They might say to me, well, don't we give God faith? Even I'm saying that, right? That we give God faith in exchange for salvation. Isn't that what it means? Salvation is by faith alone. We give God faith. We're empowered to give God faith, and he gives us grace. Isn't that what it means? Well, here I think we're hindered by our Reformation slogans, at least by our abbreviation, our habit of abbreviating the Reformation slogans. And here's what I mean. We often say salvation is by faith alone. Salvation's by faith alone. That does not mean that faith is the leverage point, the magical leverage point we've found to pry love out of God, because we've found out the thing that he will trade in a bargain for his love, faith for grace, faith for his love. No, we should probably say it the full way in which this is formulated. Salvation is by grace through faith. By grace through faith, I'll put the alones in there too, that's how it is. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. It's because salvation is by grace alone. Grace alone does the whole thing. God's free giving alone, that it can be through, not by, faith alone. It's because salvation is by grace alone, because it's all God's giving, with no room left for any giving of man, that faith alone and nothing else can ever connect you to that salvation. Only trusting can ever connect you to it. That's the reason, because the message is, he's the giver, not you. So faith just receives that message. It's by grace alone, salvation, through faith alone. And the grace alone requires, the only thing that could ever connect you to that grace would be simply acknowledging that you give nothing and that Christ has given everything. The gospel is not a declaration that Christ has come down 9 rungs of the ladder, and by sovereign grace, he will enable you to come up 1 rung of the ladder and meet him on the first rung. That's the Roman Catholic gospel exactly. That's not the biblical gospel, and they'll spell it out for you exactly and all the definitions of everything that that means. The gospel is the declaration that Christ has come down all 10 of the rungs of the ladder, and he insists on it. if you try to climb up to Christ by God's enablement or not, you'll miss Christ because he's not there on the first rung of the ladder. And the Holy Spirit will refuse to help you to climb up to the first rung of the ladder. Christ is at the bottom with his love for sinners because salvation is by grace alone. And grace comes all the way to the bottom. It comes all the way to the cross where Christ does it all. You meet him at the bottom, not on the first rung, by not resolving to climb up the first rung by God's help, but by acknowledging that he will only meet you at the bottom, that he's done it all, and by trusting him there, and that nowhere else can you ever meet Christ. So the response the gospel demands is not to resolve to climb up one rung toward God with a moral resolve from regeneration that comes from God. And when you announce the gospel to others, don't give them a rung to climb up to by God's power and then call that repentance. That's not repentance. That's worldly thinking about where Christ is to be found. Real repentance, believing what's totally foreign to the natural man, and that is that God is the kind of God who comes all the way down to you, and that you are the kind of sinner that can only meet him there and can meet him in no other way. Anything that comes short of that, such as a repentance defined as giving to God or resolving to give to God, whether empowered by God or not, is not biblical repentance. And if you need to know that, if you're going to present the gospel to others, you need to take the oath that Elisha makes. I will receive nothing. I'll receive nothing from the sinner. I'm going to require nothing from the sinner. Not the oath that Gehazi makes. As the Lord lives, I'm going to get something out of them. Well, you might say, well, Will, if the gospel doesn't call for resolve to obey, doesn't call for climbing up to the first rung towards God, but it only calls for trust in Christ, then how will sinners ever be transformed? That's great about God's free giving, but if the message is all about God's free giving, won't they continue in sin that God's free giving may abound? We better require some resolve to obey. Naaman is never going to learn to obey unless he gives something, unless he's told that he must give up something. And so the ark of God must be propped up lest it fall to the ground by making some requirement, some moral requirement along with the gospel. Well, the Apostle Paul was asked and answered a very similar question, and he puts it in Romans chapter 6 after explaining justification by faith alone in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And the answer follows. Well, should we continue in sin then? That grace may abound. God's free giving may be abound. And let me give you a similar answer to the answer that Paul gives there and encourage you to read Paul's answer in Romans chapter 6. Read it for him. But let me give you a similar answer, and that is that God never, ever freely forgives sins, freely gives forgiveness of sins without also freely giving transformation and cleansing, a moral transformation and cleansing. It comes from Christ. It actually comes from Christ's death and resurrection. And that's what Paul explains in Romans chapter 6. But God doesn't, by regeneration, enable a sinner to bring a transformation to Christ. So that's the connection between the sinner and Christ who saves, is that the Spirit empowers them to bring some, at least a start to a moral transformation to Christ. Rather, God causes Christ to bring moral transformation to the sinner by faith. And that alone can ever be the sinner's connection to that transformation because it comes from Christ. There's definitely a place for moral resolve in the Christian life, and I hope you have a place for it in your life. In fact, there's something terribly wrong if you don't have it in your life. A place for saying, I'm going to do better. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do better in the Christian life because I've been failing. There's a place for presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. That's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Giving something to God. There's a place for doing that, a very important place. In fact, if you're not doing that, it's probably a sign that you're not a Christian. So there's a place for giving to God, empowered by God, a place for presenting your bodies a living sacrifice to God. And grace upon grace upon grace, Christ is going to reward that giving lavishly. And so at the judgment seat, every Christian is going to have a scene of judgment that will be a scene of exceeding joy as Christ looks at something they've done, they've given to God and says, well done, good job, good and faithful servant. And some will have more than others to be rewarded with exceeding joy at the judgment seat of Christ, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100, but all will have some to be rewarded for at the judgment seat of Christ. And so this is just grace upon grace. There's a place for presenting your bodies. There's a place for giving to God, but it's not what corresponds to a gospel presentation. Only trust in Christ corresponds to a gospel presentation, not giving something to Christ, not performing something for Christ, and not resolving to perform something to Christ, not being a sacrifice, not making a sacrifice out of your body. In the gospel presentation, Christ alone demands to be the only sacrifice and the only one freely giving, the only one giving at all. If you don't freely receive from Christ, you'll never be transformed anyway. The Bible says, freely you have received, freely give. You'll never freely give. You'll never know what it is to freely give to others unless you freely receive from Christ. So the question, we've been pondering it. The question is, does the response to the gospel message include a giving to God from the sinner? And if so, how much? How much giving to God? And the answer to that question is no. The gospel message is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. That means the gospel message is salvation by God's giving alone. That's what grace means, God's free giving alone. And that free giving comes to the sinner through faith alone, through trusting alone. Remember that when you present the gospel to others. Don't reverse the direction of the giving or introduce a new direction of giving, lest you be found fighting against God with how the direction of giving that takes place in the gospel. We come to the Lord's table, and as I've said, there's a place for giving something to God. Definitely, that's absolutely a part of the Christian life. We give our bodies to God. There's a place for it, and that's amazing in itself. It's another wonder that God has made a place for Christians to give to Him and for Him to be delighted with Christians' gifts to Him. But not on Naaman's expedition. There was to be no giving to God on Naaman's expedition because Naaman was on a quest for healing. None at all. Elisha said there's to be no giving to God. And it's the same at the Lord's table. There's to be no giving to God, no remembrancing of giving, of our giving to God at the Lord's table. No presenting your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. That's inappropriate for the Lord's table. The reason why is because the Lord's table corresponds to a presentation of the gospel. That's what the Lord's table is. That's what it represents with these symbols. And so it corresponds with bringing nothing to God. Your giving to God will be seen in the way that you treat your neighbor. And it will, every bit of that will be rewarded for all eternity, lavishly. None will go unrewarded. But your giving to God doesn't take place here at the Lord's table. It won't be rewarded here. There's no reward for giving something to God at this table, but only a curse for coming to this table to bring something. It's eating in an unworthy way to come to this table to bring someone, to bring something, to bring a gift to God. And remember that at this table. This is the table where Christ reminds you that He gives to you, that He's the free giver to you in Christ. And in reminding you of that, He's reminding you that He's God. It's His way of reminding you that He is God and you are not. So let me finally say this, and this is to a sinner, to someone here who's not a Christian today. What is the message of the gospel for you? The message is repent. The message is repent. Repent by renouncing all trust in yourself, renouncing all idea of your giving to God in any way that would establish a right relationship with God, whether God helps you with that giving or not. You have to renounce the whole idea of that. The whole thing is a foolish idea that somehow you would find a way to give something to God, or God would empower you to give something to God that would help establish your right relationship with God. The whole thing is a foolish dream. It must be thrown out altogether. That's repentance. And then trusting in Christ. He will justify you. He will sanctify you. He will glorify you. And He will do it for nothing. In fact, he will do it in no other way than doing all those things for nothing. Don't go to hell for all eternity because you wouldn't accept the free giving of God. And you insisted on giving something to God yourself and only being saved that way. Trust in Christ. Trust his giving to you, his free grace to you, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the free giving. Pray that you'd help us to understand that grace and the way it's presented to us in the gospel. And we pray that we would have a clearer understanding because of that, of how faith fits into the gospel presentation, how repentance fits into the gospel presentation. We pray that we might be biblical. Pray that you'd prevent us from error and that we might glorify your character, your attribute of grace and free giving, and every other attribute that rises and falls with that one as you teach us through the gospel that you are God and we are not. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.